If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit of any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the Spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the God Father.
That was great reading, Noah. Thanks for that. If you didn't catch where we are, it's Philippians chapter 2. And verses 1 to 11, if you've got one of the red Bibles from the back, it's on page 1162, I think. Have I got that right? Yeah, great. So make sure you keep that open in front of you, because we're going to be referring to that all through the talk. And it's helpful if you can look on and, you know, make sure that I'm not just making stuff up, but that it's actually what's really there. All right, well, let's play. Not play, pray. But yeah, it'll be playful as well, won't it? Yeah, as always. Lord, thank you so much that we can be here together like this and come to what is really one of the most amazing parts of the New Testament, this incredible passage that speaks about what Jesus has done, in many ways comes to the very heart of the good news of Jesus Christ, but also shows us how this is something that we're to model our lives around, and really it's very much at the heart of what it means to be gospel community. Please, Father, would you give us the ability to concentrate now? Help us to get rid of any distractions that we might have, things that might be on our mind or worrying us. Please, would you help us just to put those aside, to focus, to engage, and to understand, because this is just so important. We need to get this. Please, by your Holy Spirit, would you convict us of the truths that are in this passage? And more than anything, Father, would you give us the courage to be able to go away and actually live this out? We really don't want this just to be some kind of intellectual exercise or some kind of thing that we just do one day a week, but we want this to actually flow out in our lives as we work, as we're at home looking after the kids in retirement, whatever it is that we do. We want this to really shape our lives and shape our relationships with one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 1992, the city of Los Angeles found itself in an awful situation. In April of that year, over the course of 6 days, the city was burnt, the shops were looted, people were beaten up and even killed. It was one of the worst riots that the USA has ever seen. And at the height of these riots, a man named Rodney King went on national TV. And Rodney's appearance was very significant because one of the main catalysts for the riot was actually the fact that this guy, Rodney King, had been beaten up very badly by some policemen who were later acquitted, who weren't found guilty of doing that. And anyway, Rodney King came on TV and he asked this very simple question. But a very penetrating question too, and especially given the fact of the chaos that was going around at the time. And the question was simply this: can't we all get along? That's what he said. Can't we all just get along? Do we need to fight like this? Does there have to be all of this tension and hatred and violence? Can't we just get along? And it seems so simple, doesn't it, when you hear it like that? I mean, surely we should all just be able to get along. Doesn't sound that hard, does it? Surely we should just be able to be, well, nice to each other. And yet, as simple as it seems, all of the evidence suggests that the answer to King's question is a big fat no. No, we can't just get along. And even the brief bit of history since he said those words just seems to scream out no in our face, doesn't it? I mean, you could look at what happened in the Balkans in the 90s, or Rwanda and the genocide that happened there, or 9/11, or Iraq following that. And I'm not even scratching the surface of all the things that have happened since Rodney asked that question. The answer would have to be no, Rodney. No. We can't just get along. But to make matters worse, the problem isn't just out there at a sort of ethnic or national level. It's also alive and well at a very local level. And tragically, it's alive even at a church level. It lives at a church level. Even within church communities, so often it seems as though we can't just get along. One of my favourite authors on the topic of community, a man named Jean Vanier, he writes this. He says, "There are always people with whom we don't agree, who block us, who contradict us and stifle the treasure of our life and freedom. Their presence seems to awaken our own poverty, guilt feelings and inner wounds. It seems menacing and it brings out in us either aggression or a sort of fear and servile regression. We seem incapable of expressing ourselves or even living peacefully when we're with them. Others bring out our envy and our jealousy. They're everything we wish we were ourselves. Their presence reminds us of what we are not. Their radiance and intelligence just underline our own poverty. Others ask too much of us. We cannot respond to their incessant emotional demands, and we have to push them away. These people are our enemies. They endanger us. And even if we dare not admit it, we hate them. We just wish they didn't exist. If they disappeared or died, it would seem like a liberation." Even in church, it so often seems as though we can't get along. And it's not a new problem either. This isn't just a 21st century struggle. People have been struggling with this in church ever since churches first came into being. In fact, once you get into chapter 3 of Philippians, you see that even in this great Philippian church, this church that Paul just seems to find so much joy in because of their gospel partnership, even there, they can't just get along. Now, all of this presents us with a very big problem, because last week, at the end of chapter 1, we saw that being unified as one soul is an essential part of us living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Okay, that's something that we focused on last week. We saw that if we're to live Christ-centered lives, if we're to live lives that give us all of the indestructible joy that Paul has spoken about at the beginning of chapter 1, then we absolutely need to be a united community of gospel partners. People that contend as one man for faith of the gospel. But how are we ever going to do that if we can't get along? You see the issue there? How are we ever going to live these lives that are worthy of the gospel, Christ-centered life? How is it ever going to be that to live is Christ for us? And how are we ever going to get all of the joy and the benefits that affords us if we can't get along? It's a problem, isn't it? Big problem. Well, the great news for the Philippians back then, and for us now, is that God has got a solution to that problem. In fact, I'd say it's the great solution for the world's problems, for all of this. It's the great solution for that, but it's also the solution for church. It is just such good news. And once again, the answer revolves around the gospel. It revolves around the good news of Jesus Christ. In fact, the big thing I want to show you today, so you younger guys, if you're taking notes and you want to get the big idea down, this is it. The big thing I want to show you today is that this passage here in Philippians chapter 2 shows us how to live in Christ-centered unity. That's what it does. Okay? Philippians 2, 1 to 11 shows us how we can live in Christ-centered unity. And in many ways, it cuts straight to the heart of our vision statement as a church, to be a gospel-centered organic community. It cuts straight to the heart of what it means to be gospel communities. Communities that are shaped by the gospel of Jesus. In fact, I would go so far as to say that if we can't get our heads around Philippians 2, 1 to 11, then we've got no hope of succeeding as gospel communities. That's how core this passage is. That's how much of a big deal it is. So let's get into it. And what I want to show you is that this passage gives us two things that help us live in unity together. And the first thing that it does is that it gives us an example to follow. It gives us an example. In fact, it gives us the ultimate role model. Now, we all know that examples and role models in life are very important, don't we? In fact, it's something our society in general seems to recognise. You see it particularly whenever an AFL player does something naughty and misbehaves because, you know, the media will pounce on them and it'll all be about what a shocking role model they are and what a bad example they're setting. So it's something that we get. It's something our society gets. Role models are important. And I did a bit of research this week on who the big role models are these days. Who in the modern West is considered to be the ultimate role models? And I found one survey that Aquafresh did a year or so ago. They did it amongst mothers living in the UK. And they asked these mothers, who would you like your child to turn out like? Okay, if you could have your wildest dreams fulfilled for your children, who would they be like? Who are the ultimate role models? And this is what they came up with. The clear winner was Sir Richard Branson. There you go. Number two, and she came in quite close, was J.K. Rowling, the author of the Harry Potter books. Third, I quite like this one, was the Naked Chef, Jamie Oliver. And not till fourth was the President of the United States, Barack Obama. There's something kind of cool about the fact that the Naked Chef came in before the President of the US, isn't there? Do you like that? I quite like that. And look, that's quite predictable in many ways, isn't it? You know, they're all the kinds of people that we aspire to be. Rich, they're powerful people, they're very influential people. They've all done really well with their lives, haven't they? Yeah, those lives look good. But the example that we're called to follow, our role model, isn't like this at all, really. Look at verses 5 to 8 with me. This is our role model. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, we've heard the gospel message so much that it's really, really easy to let these words just kind of roll over us. And to miss just how breathtaking and countercultural and radical they really are. You see, here we have one who is God, verse 6. in very nature God, it says. Think of the way that Paul described him in Colossians last year. In fact, Ray brought this up in his prayer earlier on. We looked at this last year as we did Colossians. It says there, through this God, through God Jesus, all things were created. Okay? In fact, not only that, but for him, all things were created. He is the one who is before all things, and everything is held together in him. You know, our hearts, they only beat because of him. Our lungs only take breaths because of him. The sun is only there shining because of him. The world only spins because of him. In fact, the very fabric of the universe would fall apart and disintegrate if it weren't for him. He is perfect. He is pure. He is almighty, incomprehensible in his perfection, utterly deserving of all glory and power and praise. He deserves nothing less. He deserves everything's allegiance and service and love and honour. That is what he is worthy of. And yet, look at what he does in verse 6. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself to death on a cross. It's hard to get your head around. Just despite what he's worth, despite what he deserves, he didn't consider his status something that he had to cling to. Despite the fact that he had every right to condemn us and shut us out of his life and leave us in the horror and misery of our sheer imperfection and sinfulness. Despite the fact that he had every right to demand perfection of us and punish us and ignore us for our terrible failure, he made himself nothing. He became one of us, a human that could be beaten and spat on and abused and smashed upon a cross to die the most horrific, shameful death that all of the genius of the Roman Empire could come up with. We touched on this last week, but we don't get crucifixion these days. We've seen too many nice sort of golden crosses on church buildings and hanging around people's necks. But it was a filthy and agonizing, shameful, for the worst of the worst, way to die. And that's what our God did. And he did it precisely so that those who had sinned against him and failed to treat him as he deserved might be saved from their sin and made right with him. So that relationship could happen. He died to make relationship happen. And I wish I could do more. I just hope you're starting to get how utterly countercultural and backwards to our way of thinking this is. And let me tell you, the people of his time got it. The non-Christian people of his time got it. There's this ancient bit of Roman graffiti. I found it in Rome. It's scratched into some plaster. And it's a picture of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You can see it there. And you can see there's a man worshipping this crucified figure. But the striking thing is that this picture of Jesus doesn't have a human head. Can you see that? It's the head of a donkey. And the picture's a mockery. It's bagging out Christianity. What it's saying is, are you seriously telling me your God was crucified? That's absurd. Actually, no, it's not even absurd. It's a joke. It's a joke. You don't worship a God. You worship a donkey. You worship a joke. A God that could be crucified is beyond funny. It's just so backward and out there and obscene. And yet we do worship Christ, our Lord and our God, crucified for us, made a joke for us, laughed at and mocked and tortured and killed and made nothing for us so that we could be in relationship, so that we might be united with him, verse 1, and have comfort from his love and fellowship in his spirit. And the message that Paul is saying loud and clear in verse 2 is that if you want to be united together, if you want to be one in spirit and purpose, if you want to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, that's what you've got to do. That's the example you need to follow. That's your role model. And we so desperately have to get this, because if we don't, we will never have the kind of Christ-centered unity God wants for us. He's got to be our example. It is right at the heart of what it means to live a gospel-centered life. A gospel community must have its members following Jesus in this way. Dying to self, dying to what you think you deserve, dying for the sake of other imperfect people so that relationship can happen. But what's it going to look like in practice? Well, that's what I want us to get to now. It's really the second thing, and we'll finish on this. The practice. What does this actually look like? If we take this and put this at the centre of our lives and the way that we live, what does this look like? What does it look like to work this out? Now, there's a lot of literature out there on how to get along with people. People have written volumes and volumes on the topic, very practical volumes on the topic, I might add. So you could go back all the way to 1530 and Erasmus. There he is. And back then he wrote a book called On the Civility of Children's Conduct. Yeah, the civility of children. So you could look at that. Or you could pick up a copy of George Washington's book, Rules of Civility and Decent Behaviour, published in 1748. Then, of course, there's Emily Post. Or is it Emily Post? I always get that wrong. Emily Post or Emily Post? Does anyone know? Post? Yeah. Expert in Etiquette. And that's her classic work there. You could read that. It's quite thick and chunky, as you can see. She gets detailed. Or you could simply join the other 30 million people who've brought it and read Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. I mean, that'll give you an insight as well. Volumes have been written just on how to get along with other people, and very detailed practical volumes as well. The thing is, though, with all of these, is that as detailed and as practical as they are, you can have the best manners and etiquette in the world and still do a perfectly good job of hating people. You just watch Downton Abbey. You know, they do a great job of it, don't they? They're very well mannered. They just hate each other politely. Yeah. So you can have good manners, but it doesn't ultimately help you. But the example of Jesus Christ flows out into some really wonderful, practical ways in which we can maintain this Christ-centered unity and get along. The first thing is that it frees us to love and serve others regardless of whether they treat us the way we think we deserve to be treated or not. Okay, I'll say that again. It frees us to love and serve others regardless of whether they treat us the way we think we deserve to be treated or not. You can love other people regardless of how they treat you. And when you think about it, this is so often what destroys our relationships. Because we hate it when people don't treat us the way we think we deserve to be treated. We can't bear it. How dare they speak to me like that? How dare they do that to me? How dare they not do that for me? I deserve better. You know the feeling? And we feel so wounded when this happens. And when it happens, we generally do one of two things, okay? We either get aggressive or passive-aggressive, and we try to punish them somehow for the wrong that they've done to us. We try to make them pay. Or we get defensive and we hold them at arm's length and we stay away and we retreat so that they can't touch us anymore. We cut ourselves off. Back to Jean Vanier. When you go into some communities, you can quickly sense these tensions and underground battles. People don't look each other in the face. They pass each other in the corridors, like ships in the night. And of course, once we start to get aggressive or passive-aggressive and punish, or once we get defensive and retreat and cut off, well, our community's in big trouble, isn't it? Our unity and one-mindedness is going to get very sick very quickly. But what I really want you to see is that the cross helps us with this. Because it says, Jesus models that it's okay to love and serve and care for regardless of how they treat you. Yeah? It frees us to love and serve and reach out to others regardless of how they treat us. Can you see that? You see, when you look at Jesus Christ and when you think of who he is, he had every right to get aggressive, didn't he? Every right to punish us. We so do not treat him the way he deserves to be treated, do we? Ever. He had every right to get defensive and ignore us and cut us off. Every right. He's so perfect and pure, and we're so not. And yet, despite the fact that we utterly don't deserve it, he made himself nothing and reached out to us and gave everything for our spiritual good. And what Philippians 2 is saying is that you can do that. You're being called to do that. This community is being called to do that. You're free to follow him in that. The way others treat you does not have to define the way that you treat them. You're not being untrue to yourself if you reach out to them when they don't deserve it. You're not. In fact, you're being the most true to yourself you could ever be, because that is how Jesus treats people. The ultimate man. The way other people treat you does not have to dictate and define the way you treat them. You can treat them with grace, no matter how they fail, no matter how they hurt, regardless of whether they deserve it. You can time and time again lavish grace upon them, because that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does to you every single minute of every single day. And you definitely do not deserve it. What's more, you can do this because of your future. And we see this in the passage as well. You see, you don't have to be blessed in the here and now. You don't have to be proved right in front of everybody in the here and now. You don't have to be vindicated in the here and now. You don't need people to see that you're in the right and to somehow break others into submission in the here and now. You're freed from all of that, because what really matters is at the end of the day, it's not the here and now that matters, it's eternity. And once again, the gospel shows you this. Look at verses 9 to 11. After Jesus had suffered and died, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The glory of Jesus came after the suffering of Jesus. Can you see that? His ultimate glorification, where every knee will bow in submission before him, whether they want to or not, is yet to come. And it follows his suffering. But mark God's word. One day people will see who he is. And he will be glorified. And the thing is, in Philippians, is we see that our lives are to follow that pattern. Our lives follow the same pattern. Now, of course, it's not identical. We don't suffer on a cross and die for people's sins the way that Jesus did. And our glorification isn't exactly the same either. But we do follow the same pattern of suffering leading to glorification. That's why he puts this example here. You see it very clearly in 3 verse 10. You could probably just see that if you've got your Bible open in front of you. 3 verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Can you see that? We follow the same pattern as him. And as I said to you a few weeks ago, that future glory, that's locked away and indestructible and hidden with Christ in God, which means you've got nothing to lose in the here and now. You've got nothing to lose. You can't lose that future. Who cares whether you get revenge now or not? Yeah? Who cares whether people can see that you're in the right or in the wrong now or not? It doesn't matter. Your vindication isn't now. It's in the future. When you stand there next to Lord Jesus, reigning with him, and everyone will see then that you're justified. You don't have to worry about it now. You don't have to go through the exhausting process of trying to prove yourself right and avenge your damaged pride. You don't have to do that. You can let go of that. So in Christ, we're free to show grace to others regardless of how they treat us. But there are just a couple of other practical things as well. Look at verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. That is just so countercultural, isn't it? Think about all the relational damage that is done because of our vain conceit and our selfish ambition. Now, God forbid anyone offend my little earthly reputation or preferences. God forbid that anyone get in the way of what I do or hinder me in any way. You know the feeling? Again, verse 3, consider others better than yourself. Just think of that. Think about what life could be like if we all did that for one another. So often we hurt each other and we destroy relationships with others because people just won't be like me. Why won't they be like me? You know? Because I think I'm best. My personality, my way of speaking, my disposition, my way of parenting. I'm best. Me. And I'm not going to change that for anyone. And they damn well need to be like me. Can you see how damaging that is? But if we were to consider others better... Verse 4, look to the interests of others. And again, it's just so deeply counterintuitive, isn't it? Because we're all so obsessed with what I need, my interests, with what's good for me. And let me tell you, if it's not directly good for me, if I can't see how that's directly going to cash out in my life, and if it's not something I need right now, and if it's going to get in the way of something else that I need or want... we'll forget about it. But if we first thought of what do they need, what can I do for them? And that's the way of the cross. It's exactly how Jesus operates. It's really a whole new way, a whole new paradigm of relating to other people. It's utterly different. It's utterly radical. It's a completely different way of doing relationships. It calls for a complete rewiring of the way that you deal with people. It asks you to die to everything you think you know about relationships. And it begs you to throw away the rule book and start with something completely new. That's what it does. You have to throw the old way out. Because as long as you cling to it, we won't get along. We're all too sinful. Our answer to Rodney King will just have to be no. And just for a minute as we close, will you just take a moment, just for a sec, to imagine with me and just dream with me, just for a minute, about what our communities would be like if we were to ditch pride and selfish ambition and vanity. If we were to consider others better than ourselves and instead of looking to our own interests, look to the interests of others. Just try to picture that just for a minute and imagine what that could be like. So I just think it could be spectacular. So wonderful. So worthy of the gospel. So unlike anything else in the world. Now, can you get a taste for how good this could be? Don't we all really need this? Really? Don't we really all want communities where we know we're not going to be judged and condemned and where everyone's ready just to show us grace? Again and again and again and again, despite our stuff-ups. Where people will give us chance after chance and lovingly restore us and help us grow and gently correct us the way that Jesus does. The answer to Rodney's question, it can be yes. It could be. But only if this gospel is at the very centre of the way we relate to each other. Please, if you've got any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you've got any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, and being one in spirit and purpose. Let's pray. Father, we need to just confess to you our imperfection and our sinfulness and our failing and just how shocking it is that the way that, despite the fact we have been shown infinite grace and mercy, we reserve the right to judge and condemn and cut off. We create our own little hells and then we banish people through them so very quickly. And we know we're all guilty of that. And we know how utterly unlike our Saviour that is. And yet you've given him to us despite the sheer weight of our imperfection. And he is such a wonderful example for us. And Lord, we want something better. Please, would you help us to centre our lives on the Lord Jesus Christ? We so desperately want to be a gospel-centered community. We want gospel communities, not just communities. We want gospel communities, communities that look like this, that are shaped by this. We know it's what the world needs. We know it's what we need. And we know that it's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we so desperately need your help. We've got no chance of doing this on our own. So please, Lord, would you help us to pray for each other? And would you give us the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, as you promised to in 1 verse 27, to work in our hearts and our minds and to shape us, help us to change and to live Christ-like lives. In his precious name we pray. Amen.